Correct Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James, along with William Fink, and we're continuing our series on the Epistles of John. First of all, let me quickly announce, because we're both Bill and I are, you know, experiencing tremendous success in our ministries, both his website and mine. Mine being anglo-saxonisrael.com is now rated 300,000, better than 300,000 out of what, 14 million websites around the world?
No, 234 million websites.
234 million. Okay,
yes.
So we're doing pretty good. And Bill has cracked the 100,000 mark, okay? So this Christian identity message is getting out, and you are now constantly streaming old shows 24/7?
Yes, I'll put a link for your Windows Media Player in the chat room. It's christogenia.org/8000/live.
Okay.
That is the that's internet. That's Shoutcast Internet Radio. Christogenia Internet Radio is listed on the Shoutcast public directory, and that link should get you if you have VLC or Winamp or Windows Media Player, it'll open a network stream or an iPod or something like that, and you could listen to Christogenia 24/7 if you ever want to do that, to our Christogenos programs, right, to the Friday night program.
Right.
And
right.
I plan on expanding that to a second server, because I do have two servers, and I'm going to expand each server to two channels. So eventually, I hope this month, I'll have two channels 24/7 on Christogenia.org and two channels 24/7 on Christogenia.net.
Uh-huh.
And be broadcasting all of my podcasts, that the Friday night program with you on one channel, this program on another channel, the Sunday night program with Brian about Bolshevism and Nazi Germany and World War II and 19th century history on another channel, and then the fourth channel will basically be a utility channel for all of the other programs I've done. With Clifton, by myself, with the Subi sisters, all those odd programs, right? And I could go do a live program at any time. That is always in the works also.
Okay.
I would really like to, I don't know if I'm going to be able to overcome the technical challenges, but eventually I would like to integrate my chat server on Christogenia.net, the TeamSpeak server, with Shoutcast. As soon as I see the technology to do that, I'll be attempting it.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, and then, of course, I'm going to be starting my residency. Hopefully it'll be a long one, over at the Micro Effect, 7 p.m. Tuesdays and Thursdays, a one-hour show called The Restoration Hour. Okay. And I'm going to be starting out talking about the restoration of the U.S. Constitution. Okay. So, because the U.S. Constitution has been perverted, subverted, and reinterpreted and basically stomped on, just like the Bible has, okay? The Jews have destroyed our Constitution just as they destroyed our Bible. And, of course, the Judeo-Christians have done a bang-up job of assisting the Jews in destroying the true meaning of the Holy Bible. So the owner of the Micro Effect just asked me to tone it down somewhat, not to use expressions like hook-nosed kike, but he is not concerned with me questioning the Judaism and the Jewish religion and Zionism, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so that's good. That's very good news. And, we'll just take it from, we'll get our feet wet and see how far it goes, right?
Right.
Yes.
And I hope to, Christogenia Internet Radio is already integrated with my website, Christogenia.org.
Mm.
And there's a radio and chat page with a built-in chat room. It's live, it's real-time, and a player to listen to the stream at the same time, right?
Yes.
And hopefully I'll have it integrated with your site sometime next week.
Yes, fantastic.
With anglo-saxonisrael.com.
Fantastic. I'll get more hits that way, too. All right. Now, okay, let's go back into 1 John. I just want to go back into chapter 3 for two verses, verses 22 and 23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because, underline because, we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How many times have we found in the Old Testament that Yahweh does not hear the prayer of a sinner? If we want our prayers to be answered, we have to stop being sinners. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Let me read verse 24, too. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him. So anybody who claims to have the Holy Spirit and is not doing the law is a liar, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us, and that is the Spirit of truth. It is not a spirit of, oh, I'm born again, or, you know, I had this queasy feeling the other day, and now I have the Holy Spirit. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work without truth. Truth and the Spirit are one and the same. And if you're teaching error, you don't have the Holy Spirit, period, okay? That's my wrap-up for chapter 3. Do you have any thoughts on the previous chapters?
Well, right, I have a few thoughts. I outlined some of it's repetitive, but I think it's important, a few of the points that we discussed last week. As I have said and been saying all along, many of the notes that I've offered throughout these chapters we've covered from my paper, Sin and the First Epistle of John, available at Christogenia. From the first three chapters, we have seen that this epistle of John focuses on Israelites and sin and on Israelites' relationship to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
We see that the love of God requires an unquestioning obedience to his word, and it also demands that we have a love for our brethren.
Right.
Without such love and without such obedience, John makes it absolutely clear that we can have no relationship with God whatsoever, period.
Yes. Yes.
That you're just kidding yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that last week we clearly saw from a discussion of the Greek of this epistle that John makes a very clear distinction between the sinner and those who actually create sin.
Mm-hmm.
Those who create sin, John tells us, they are of the devil.
Okay.
Contrarily, when we Israelites do sin, and we fall weak sometimes in sin, we have an intercessor in Christ, as he explains in chapter 2.
Yes.
There's no real disparity or there's no dissonance between those verses once you realize, and it's very watered down in the King James Version, that in John 3, where John says that they who sin are of the devil, he's really saying in Greek, they who create sin or mm-hmm. produce sin are yes. of the devil. And all men sin. Yet when we are repentant and have a pure heart before God, as the psalmist says, as David says, and also as Paul quoted in Romans, blessed is he for whom Yahweh does not impute sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the respect.
Right.
In this respect, John said in chapter 3, verse 9, that each who has been born from of Yahweh does not create wrongdoing, is not the author of sin, right?
Okay.
Because his seed abides in him, and he is not able to do wrong, because from Yahweh he has been born. This distinction is lost in the watered-down translations found in mainstream Christianity.
Right.
The
children
of the devil are the creators of wrongdoing.
Right. Now, verse 8 in chapter 3 states, he that commits sin is of the devil. And you're saying
the word is poieo, and it's he who creates. To be a poietes is to be an author of something. And it's also, in many contexts, it means simply to do. And it also means to practice, but in this context, the only way we could see that there's no conflict in the scripture is if we understand poieo in its purest form here, to make.
Yes.
And that's the word means to make or to do. And we see that we all sin, but are we all the makers of sin? Wherever John mentioned sin and talked about Yahshua being our intercessor for sin in John chapter in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, he did not use that word, that verb poieo, in relation to sin, and the verb did not accompany it. When he talks about sin in 1 John chapter 3, he uses that verb poieo in with the description of the sin, and it's talking about the creation of sin. Who are the people in this world that produce sin? Who are when we read the book of Enoch, we see that the fallen angels taught all men how to sin, right?
Right.
And how to make weapons, kill each other, do this, do that, gamble, drink, whatever. They are the creators of sin, and their progeny continue.
They are
the panderers of society all throughout history.
The racketeers, the bookkeepers. Yes, exactly.
We generally do not do those things unless we learn it from them. For 1,000 years in your medieval European society, our people didn't run gambling operations. They didn't run whorehouses. They didn't do any of those things.
Mm-hmm.
Who did those things? The Jews enticing our noblemen
into
borrowing money from them. They'd loan money and then they'd lose it in Jewish gambling halls.
Right.
And on Jewish whores, whores working for the Jews.
Yes.
And then they'd get them in debt. And get the kings to take their lands. It happened over and over again in Europe.
Right. Let me just interject real quick here. And that's part of our reasoning in stating that the millennium is before the judgment day, because those Jews were let out of the ghettos in order to inflict Christian society with their noxious, gaming and gambling and whoring rackets, okay? When they were let out of the ghettos by Napoleon, okay? And the Bible clearly says in Revelation chapter 20 that the beast will be let out of the 1,000 years confinement for a little season, it says, to deceive the nations. And that's exactly what has happened since the Jews were let out of the ghettos.
Well, right. We'll talk about that at great length next week, I hope. And in the meantime, there's the paper on my site, Sin in the First Epistle of John, explains it in great detail in John chapter 2, where we have an intercessor for our sin.
Right.
That when we fall victim to sin and to lust and to the enticement of the world, we have an intercessor, and John does not use that word, that verb poieo, which means to make or to create or to do, and in conjunction with the word sin. In chapter 3, where he says that those who sin are of the devil, he uses that word poieo. It's those who create sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's those who are the authors of sin who are of the devil. And that's a clear distinction which is lost in the watered-down translations found throughout mainstream Christianity.
Right.
It's not only King James. The children of the devil are the creators of wrongdoing. They are ultimately responsible for it. Yahweh's children, when they fall victim to the enticements of the devils, are forgiven upon repentance. That's the important thing there, repentance part.
And, of course, Yahweh knows that when we're deceived, we are not doing things deliberately. Nevertheless, if we perform erroneous actions, they still have awful consequences,
the
sin of Eve demonstrated, right?
Absolutely, we have to suffer the punishments.
Right.
And even repentant sinners have to suffer the punishment.
Yeah, we should know better. I mean, like when you're a little kid, your parents told you not to touch that hot stove, right?
Well, right.
And when you touched it, it burned you, right?
And to take it one step further, forgiveness does not give us a license to sin freely.
Right.
And for that reason, Peter said in his first epistle that our freedom was not to be used as a cover for evil, right? And we're told by John that the result of sin is the corruption of the society. Like you said with Eve, the sin had been committed. There was no reversing that. I mean, forgiveness is fine, but there's no reversing what you've set in motion in the world.
Right.
And Paul and James also taught that in a somewhat different manner.
Yes.
John explained that Christians should totally shun the corrupt society, just like Peter did in 1 Peter 4:4. And John also tells us that society shall even hate us when we do not adopt the sins of society.
That's right.
As Peter did. And that has never been truer than it is today.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when you won't partake or agree that homosexuality is good, you're excoriated by society.
Yeah.
But when you don't partake or agree that race mixing is permissible, you're excoriated by society. We Christians cannot give in to society.
Right.
And if you do give in to society and accept the race mixing and accept the
tornado.
Basically worshiping the beast. The homosexual,
yeah,
you're basically becoming a part of the beast system. You're worshiping the beast.
Yes, yes. A couple other points on verses 8 and 9 here in chapter 3. First of all, a question. It says, he that, let me use the word author's sin, is of the devil. Is that preposition of the filial ek? Is there a differentiation between the filial ek and a different preposition of in Greek?
Well, no, there's not. It is ek, and there is no. There's another preposition, but it's not. It doesn't appear, I don't think, at all in this epistle, or at least in these contexts. And that's apo, which means from, but it can also mean separated from or apart from.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
And ek means from, and it means from in either source or origin.
Yes.
That's what ek means. And that's why ek is used in conjunction with two names to show that one is the son of the other.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus ek, Josephus is Jesus, the son of,
right,
Joseph, even if the word son does not appear, and we see that throughout the genealogies of Christ,
yeah,
where the word son, even in the King James, is in italics in all those verses, right?
Right.
Son,
right,
of is in italics because the word son doesn't appear in a text.
Yes.
But the Greek, when we see that Cain was of the devil,
mm-hmm,
Cain, and that word is ek, and they simply translate it of. In my translation, it's from of, because I want to show that the ek with the genitive means something stronger. Right.
Right? The genitive
Cain,
piece. Okay.
And I put up in my translation, put Cain was the son of the devil.
Yes.
And that's the same way the same words are translated in the genealogies of Christ.
Yeah,
and I would have not been adding one whit to the meaning.
Yes. Now, English does not have a genitive case. The closest would be the possessive case.
Okay? Yeah, the apostrophe, yes, right.
Yes. And so the genitive, that usually denotes origin, right? The genetic origin or direct previous origin, so that it shows that there's a connection, you know, one from the other. Whereas
yes, and in Greek it can show source, possession, or origin. It can show possession.
Okay.
But I would challenge anybody to show me where the devil possessed Cain.
Yeah.
Where did the devil ever talk to Cain?
Right.
But where Cain ever communicated? No, we don't, yeah, find any such thing in the scripture.
So it's
and
not just a mental possession. Yes. It's a derivation, not a mental. It's not a mental,
right,
or spiritual thing. It's a derivation.
And the Greek actually says, and it's in
spawn of
it's
Satan,
a
yes,
metaphor that is a very difficult phrase to understand there, but once it's studied, and I could argue for it very successfully if I had to. The Greek actually says, and with delight he slew him.
Right, right. Very good, very good. And then finishing off verse 8, it says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, because it has not yet been accomplished. They're still in the devil's children are still in this world doing all kinds of evil. They're
right.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes right back to Genesis 3, yeah, with the first promise of that manifestation. And in Genesis 3:22, unless the man reach out his hand and grasp the tree of life and live forever,
uh-huh,
Christ is that tree of life.
Right, very good. And in verse 9, whosoever is born of, now here's your derivational genetic ek, right, does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. So clearly, he's talking about a genetic difference between those who, in your words, author sin, and those of us who have to be cajoled, tricked, and deceived into committing sin. Okay? All right, so let's get into chapter 4. verse 1. Again, we're dealing in 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, didn't Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Isaiah all say the same thing?
Well, right. And we see that there are spirits here which are not from Yahweh.
Yes.
And these also, these spirits that are not from Yahweh produce false prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So don't, you know, when people spiritualize something, that what they don't realize is that the Bible tells us that there's two types of spirits, good spirits and bad spirits.
Right.
And we have to examine the sources of these spirits. Enoch tells us that the evil spirits came from the children of the Watchers, the fallen angels, who committed fornication. And it's very clear, for instance, in the Dead Sea Scroll fragment of 1 Enoch, which is generally designated 4Q204, it says, exterminate all the spirits of the bastards and the sons of the Watchers.
Mm-hmm.
Which seems to have been speaking prophetically of an event yet to come, which is the bundling of the tares. That's just one example,
right.
But it's very clear in Enoch that the spirits, that bastards produce evil, wicked spirits.
Right.
When we mix our race, if a spirit results, it sure as hell isn't a good one,
and it
doesn't belong to Yahweh. It is a spirit that John tells us here, we must scrutinize whether or not it's from Yahweh.
Yes.
And I would say, if you're not a part of that original creation, if you're a bastard, you can't be from Yahweh.
Right.
You're not. If your very existence has violated that law of kind after kind, then you only fall into one category.
Yes.
Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up.
And both Peter and Jude tell us that those spirits, those falsely created spirits, many of them at least, have been put into the underworld and they're awaiting judgment. That's all they're doing right now is they're awaiting judgment and they will be destroyed.
Well, right. Their judgment is destruction.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Continuing here. Hereby you know you, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now, who are the primary people confessing not that Jesus is come in the flesh?
And,
right?
And John's going to define this for us a little bit in the subsequent verses.
Right. Verse 3 then, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So this verse totally refutes two major doctrines of apostianity today. Number one, that the Antichrist is yet to come, okay, and that the people who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in flesh are the Antichrist.
Well,
and who
might
exactly those people be?
They're only Jews.
That's
if
right.
If we look at the world that John wrote and lived in, he can only mean the Jews. He
That's
can't
right.
mean anybody else. He can't mean Negroes, Chinese, Indians, Brazilians, or even Europeans.
Mm-hmm.
And we know they're Israel, but none of those people were a witness to this event, except for the Greeks and Romans, right?
Yeah.
Were a witness to this event. We have to choose the Antichrist out of John's world.
Right.
We come up with Jews every time.
Yeah,
the Jews and the Arab races that also have the Canaanite, Edomite blood.
Yeah.
That the filial ek that you like to call it, that the word ek also appears here, right?
Mm-hmm.
And each spirit which does not profess Christ is not from of,
mm-hmm.
source or origin, did not originate from Yahweh. And that's what John's saying here. In other words, those spirits came from somewhere else.
That's right.
That the only way a spirit, since Yahweh created all things,
mm-hmm.
okay, and there's no doubt that Yahweh created all things, and I don't dispute with those people that make that claim. I mean, it's very obvious.
Right, but he didn't create hybrids.
Exactly.
Yes.
He did not create hybrids. He mentions the law of kind after kind 10 times in Genesis,
yes.
And in those opening chapters of Genesis. If you violate that law, don't blame God for your violation.
Right. Yeah, it's, well, again, it's like being warned not to touch that hot stove, and yet you disobey and you go ahead and touch it anyway, right?
If you're a journeyman metalsmith and I'm your apprentice and you teach me how to make iron and you make this great iron and it's never failed and you go build a tool with this iron and teach me how to do this and you let me go and I get my apprenticeship and I go off and start my own shop and I start putting clay into my iron to cut costs.
Right.
And people use my tools and they break and fall apart.
Right.
Can I blame that on you?
Certainly not.
You never taught me how to do that.
Yeah.
Those tools aren't your fault. Well, if you go create little brown squat monsters and have nigglets hanging from your hip that are half-breeds and they don't have that spirit of God and they can't create the kingdom of God,
mm-hmm.
well, don't blame God for that.
Yeah, and the Jews have trained us to pay their welfare bill, right?
Well, exactly.
Their food
but,
bill
but
and...
what do they do to the kingdom of God? They
mm-hmm.
destroy it.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Okay, so definitely verse 3 teaches that the current Judeo-Christian apostasy simply is far out in left field and refuses to read 1 John, okay, and Peter and Jude and all of the verses which clearly condemn those people who deny Christ. It can't be any clearer, folks. All the four Gospels talk about the Jews being the enemies of Jesus Christ, John 7:1.
And John's,
yeah,
I'm sorry, the next epistle that we cover will have a clear admonition of how we should treat
right.
those people that deny Christ.
Yeah, okay, and John 7:1, Jesus would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. How many Judeo-Christian pastors ever quote that verse? Zero.
Well, they sought to kill him right from the beginning.
That's right.
And that conspiracy is a major thread throughout the entire gospel story.
Right. Right.
That they wanted to kill him in the beginning, and they wanted to kill him at every stage they came into contact with
mm-hmm.
him.
Yes. Very good. Verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, or in them. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them, of course.
Well, they're from of the society because the world created them. God didn't.
Right.
They were
right.
created here. They're bastards. They were created here. Don't blame Yahweh for it.
Right.
Or give them credit. Don't give Yahweh credit for the creation of bastards.
Sure. And Paul tells us that Satan is the prince of this world. So these are his children, whether literally ek or figuratively in spirit, following the devil. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Well, who can't accept this message? The Jews.
Christ,
yeah.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Christ told them very clearly, You do not hear my voice because you are not my sheep. The Catholic Church tries to teach that they weren't his sheep because they didn't hear his voice,
mm-hmm.
like they weren't his sheep as the result of not hearing his voice.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not what he told them. Not hearing his voice was the result of them not being his sheep. That's what he told them.
Yes.
That they couldn't possibly hear his voice because they weren't his people in the first place.
Right. Right. Yeah, they can't understand things of the spirit. They can only understand things of the devil. That's the only thing they can understand. Okay, repeating verse 6. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears us not. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Of course, we know that we shall know them by their fruits. When has a Jew ever done a good deed? Never.
Well, right. And if you're a pure Adamite, your DNA has originated with Yahweh. If you're not a pure Adamite, your DNA was created by the corruption in society, and
yes.
it's not from Yahweh. You're a broken cistern.
Yes.
There aren't any
polluted.
Third choices.
Yes.
And I would say that while it's evident that a good many white people are still in rebellion, they're following that spirit of deception rather than their own spirits in their hearts.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows that God, for God is love.
Let me just interject that the serious observer, to the serious observer of the other races, it's absolutely evident that they have nothing but hate for us, especially when we follow the ways of the gospel.
Yes, yes, absolutely, absolutely. I'm going to quickly quote Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 and 62 to show what these verses really are talking about. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. Polluted. Okay, we're talking about polluted genetics. There's simply no doubt that Ezra is talking about polluted genetics. Of course, that's another verse that the Judeo-Christians will never quote. Okay? All right, verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And I know you wanted to discuss that expression, only begotten, here.
Well, right, because it doesn't really mean only begotten. It does literally.
Yeah.
The exact literal translation is only begotten. And I have a note here from Hebrews 11:17 from my as-yet-to-be-published book, The Letters of Paul, right?
Okay.
The use of monogenes, which is the Greek word here, is literally only begotten. But where there were other sons, for which we can compare Genesis 22:2 in the King James Bible. It says, best loved. And Abraham, of course, had more than one son, right? And in the Septuagint, Isaac is called in that passage the beloved one, all right?
Okay.
As the term was also used by Flavius Josephus in Antiquities, Book 1 and Book 20, where William Whiston is the most famous translator of Josephus, makes a note of those verses at those points in his translation and shows that the term, Josephus being a contemporary of Paul, right,
mm-hmm.
surely was used as a metaphor for best beloved or most loved,
yeah.
as I've translated the word very often in my New Testament translation,
right.
where the Septuagint translators clearly understood this when they translated Genesis 22:2 into Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And where I would also write most loved, where the word appears at John 1:14, John 1:18, 3:16, the famous passage, right, and 3:18, and here at 1 John 4:9. Once you understand that the word only begotten or monogenes was used as an idiom for best loved or the most loved of your sons, it's the conflict that certain passages concerning Christ have with verses such as Deuteronomy 14:1 or Luke 3:38, where Adam's called the son of God, right?
Uh-huh.
And children of Israel are called the sons of Yahweh, the children of Yahweh your God. Those conflicts disappear once we understand that monogenes, only begotten, was used by the Hebrews as an idiom for most beloved.
Right.
And that's also clear in Josephus in those verses in books 1 and book 20 of Antiquities.
Right, right. Very good. And kind of an opposite of that, Charlie Chan always called his only son number one son, right? But he was his number one son when it came to, you know, sniffing out felons, right? Yeah, so we have both a literal meaning and a figurative meaning, and both have to be accounted for and considered in these translations.
Absolutely.
And the King James, I have found, you know, I don't know what your opinion is on this, the King James does a really poor job of identifying idioms and translating them as such.
Well, you know, they probably just didn't have enough literature from the period.
Okay.
You really have to have, if you can't pick up one Greek writer and translate them without an understanding of the culture, the wider culture, right?
Yeah.
And I think that they really didn't have a good understanding of the Hebrew culture because they were getting their Hebrew primarily from the Masoretes, right?
Right. Yeah, that's one reason, certainly. Yeah.
But
yeah.
There's a paper on my site, Shemitic Idioms in Genesis Chapter 3, which goes to the contemporary writings of the Assyrians to show that many of the statements in Genesis Chapter 3 have to do with sex and sexual awakening. And that wider culture, the Assyrians were also spoke a Semitic language and used all the same idioms that we see in the books of Moses.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And it's a wider understanding of the culture gives you a much better understanding of the way the language is used in the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Very good. You know, and we're demonstrating here that all of this is historical. You know, this is just rhetorical stuff that John, James, Peter, Jude, and all of them are discussing. It's not just philosophical stuff. It is discussing how did the Essenes put it? The Essenes put it this way, the forces of light versus the forces of darkness. And it's issue, we're talking about people. We're not just talking about spirits, and we're not talking about Star Wars, you know, as if it were a fictitious tale. This is real. Real evil, real good, fighting it out, leading up to the judgment day. And John, he just lays it out clearly. Okay? Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Very honest. A very honest statement there. As Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Dan all confirm that the Israelites did a very poor job of loving Yahweh and each other, right? And sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. I think he's just referring to the invisible nature of Yahweh's consciousness here.
Right. Well, absolutely. I have a note here. You know, Paul tells us that Yahweh is invisible.
Right.
And therefore Christ, who was his image, said that he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's all we could ever see.
Right.
We'll never see God. Christ is his image, and that's the way it is.
Yeah.
And for that reason, Paul says of Christ that he is, quote, the likeness of the invisible God, firstborn of all the creation, Colossians 1:15.
Yeah,
and here John makes an example, and the reason for the example will become evident when we see verse 20.
Okay, all right. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And, of course, you like to translate world as society, okay? But
it should never be translated as world because of the way that we understand the world today,
today.
And the Greek word doesn't mean the planet. It never did.
Right, right. Very good. And it basically means at this point the Christian world or the Hebrew world.
Cosmos means adornment. That's what it means in its most basic literal form. Cosmos is an adornment or an ornament.
Culture, yeah.
Okay? Cosmeo is a Greek word which means to order or to arrange.
Cosmetic.
Exactly. Right. To arrange your face, I guess.
Right.
The word that meant the physical plantation of Greco-Roman society was oikoumene. And oikoumene they used all the time. It appears 14, 15 times in the New Testament.
Uh-huh.
And the most striking example is Luke chapter 2. Caesar sent out that all the world would be taxed. That word is oikoumene, right? It's not
mm-hmm.
And he sent throughout the entire it's often translated habitable earth, right?
Right.
It means the dwelling place.
Right.
Like Kumane means dwelling place, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the cosmos is the adornment. It's the ornament of the oikoumene.
Yeah.
It's a very simple concept. We have the physical land that we live in, and then we have the cosmos or the arrangement of the society of that land. So
yeah.
I translate it society.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I do have mainstream scholarship
that
supports that.
Yeah, the society or culture or civilization. All of those, those kind of words weren't used. In the olden times, culture and civilization are about modern terms probably for the same thing.
Well, right.
World.
I've explained recently that Christians are to loathe the world that, as we shall see here in John, lies under the power of the devil.
But
the whole world lies under the power. Christians are to hate that world and separate themselves
mm-hmm.
from it.
And
the
that world hates us, too. Exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
The world that Christ came to save in John 3:16, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the world that we see in John 1:10 that he created.
Yeah, the Adamic world. Yes.
If it didn't become corrupt, he wouldn't have to come save it.
That's right.
So there's no conflict between those verses either,
right.
As a lot of clowns try to point out, right?
Well, yeah,
there's a conflict here. He came to save the world, but we're supposed to hate the world.
Right.
Well, no.
The
he
generic
came to
meaning
save
of
the
world.
World
right.
He came. And we're to hate the world that's corrupt.
Yes, the generic meaning of the word world in modern English has created a situation where modern Christians just can't understand this, right? Verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. There's a mutual relationship here, mutual knowing, mutual spirit.
And I want to say a couple of things here, too.
Okay.
We're not just talking about a Son of God, right? We're talking about the Son of God.
Right.
The second Adam, as Paul calls him, right?
Okay.
The second Adamic man created directly by Yahweh. The first was from the dust of the earth, and the second, as it says in Isaiah, was in the womb of a virgin. We'll see this further at verse 5:1 below.
Uh-huh.
It's not just a Son of God. We're all sons of God.
Right.
Right. Deuteronomy 14:1, Luke 3:38, and Paul in Acts chapter 17, and there's no conflict here. Yahshua Christ, Jesus Christ, isn't just another son. He's the Son of God.
Right, right. Okay, very good. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, or complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment.
That's really free spokenness, or liberty to speak.
Oh, okay. Okay, liberty to speak.
If you're caught a sinner and you rejected Christ, well, what can you say?
Yeah.
You're guilty on both counts, right?
Right, yeah. So
you have, because of your rejection of Christ, you have no cover for your sins.
Right, right. And that we have freedom of speech in the day of judgment. How about that? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Okay, so they rejected him, didn't they?
Absolutely.
The world is rejecting us. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. What's the definition of perfect here? Because they're using the King James using the word perfect. Is it the same word in both 17 and 18?
Well, let me get the...
while you're looking up, let me read. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because complete love, would seem kind of odd there. Because
it is complete. It's teleios. It means perfect, complete.
Complete.
Or perfected. That's
okay.
What the adjective means.
All
right,
so it can't be improved upon. Okay, very good. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. The opposite of love is fear, folks.
Now fear involves punishment, is how
mm-hmm.
I translate that, right? Because fear involves punishment. And this is the foremost reason why I insist on disdaining the culture of fear.
Yes.
Which is so prevalent even in Christian identity circles.
Yeah.
And and I don't care what the government's doing tomorrow. I don't care what the Jews are doing tomorrow. I don't care what might happen to me when I go to the airport. I don't care what's going to happen to our economy. Perfect love rejects fear for all
right.
of those things.
Yeah.
When we are in love, when we are obedient to his law, or at least strive to be as much as we can, we hope to escape punishment, and so therefore we should never have fear.
Right.
We should know the judgment is going to come on the society around us,
right.
but we should not concern ourselves with what might happen next month, what
right.
might happen in 3 months. Who
yeah.
cares?
Right.
Who cares what the Jews do tomorrow? And that's why I don't get engaged in all that stuff. I hate that. I hate
right.
those 100 emails I get a day worrying about what the Jews are doing to us
yeah,
tomorrow.
Yeah, the judgment day is tomorrow.
Well, all right. And real Christians should not care.
Stock up on guns and tuna, right?
But, well, perfect love has no fear.
Right, right. Very good. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And, of course, let me go back into chapter 3. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. If we keep his commandments, he will provide. That's, the Old Testament says that 100 times, that our prosperity is based on our obedience. Okay? If we are obedient, then we prosper. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Verse 21, and this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. Chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him, that Father loves. Wait, let me back up here.
Because I'm looking at my translation. It don't say anything like that.
Right, and everyone that loves him that fathered loves him also that is begotten. There's something wrong there. It's got to be a typo in the King James Version.
Let me read my translation.
Okay.
Each who believes, or each believing, that Yahshua the Christ has been born from of Yahweh.
Okay.
That's a third-person singular verb,
right? Okay, comma.
And each loving he who engendered him loves he having been engendered by him.
Okay, that's still very difficult to run that by us, please.
Each believing that Yahshua the Christ has been born from of Yahweh.
Yes.
And each loving he who engendered, in other words, who did the engendering, right? God
yes.
himself.
Okay.
He having been, loves he having been engendered by him.
Okay, understood. Okay.
In other words, you can't love God without loving Christ.
Right.
And you have to believe that Yahshua the Christ has been born directly from Yahweh. That's what it's saying.
Okay, very good. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God. Not everybody is the children of God, folks.
Well, obviously not.
Yeah, when we love God, because obviously he's talking about some people who aren't the children of God for sure. When we love God and keep his commandments. I mean, there's those commandments again, folks.
And let me say that, you know, we are, let me quote Isaiah 43:1. It says, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by my name. Adam was a son of God,
mm-hmm.
and we, his descendants, were therefore engendered by God. And only the Adamic race can ever make this claim of being engendered by him.
Right.
Yahweh never told us he created other people. And for that reason, we have to make sure we're loving the children of God.
Right.
And not just loving all these other races.
Mm-hmm.
Because where does it ever say in the Bible that they are children of God?
Yeah,
it doesn't say that anywhere. And that's even, it's even narrowed to only the children of Israel out of the entire Adamic race.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the Old Testament, even though Paul tells the Japhethites, the Ionians at Athens, that there is children too, and their own poets attest to it, which
right.
is true. But in the Old Testament, out of all the Adamic races, out of all the families of,
right.
of Genesis 10, Yahweh only called the children of Israel his children.
That's right. That's right. Verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. There's those keeping the commandments again. And his commandments are not grievous.
Well, they're not burdensome.
They're really not hard to keep.
Well, Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Mm-hmm.
The Ten Commandments are should be a natural to us.
That's right.
To
yes.
every one of us, to every white man, the Ten and woman, the Ten Commandments are a natural.
Right.
If you love
right.
your brother, you won't be bopping his wife while
right.
he's away.
Yeah, or stealing from him or all that other stuff.
Well, right. It's very simple.
Mm-hmm.
And who would think of murdering their brother?
Right.
And that's
right.
just crazy, right?
Well, I mean, the whole history of America before the Jews took control of our country was America was the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth. You didn't hear about rampant crime. You didn't hear about rampant poverty. The worst it was in the Wild West, right, where you had carpetbaggers.
Well, yes, and a lot of those gunslingers, I'm sure, were probably Jews.
That's right.
Or would buy them.
Certainly the carpetbaggers were. Verse 4, whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you don't have that faith, you're not a Christian. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And I assume it means the water of the birth sac, okay? Maybe you have a different
Well, how can anybody spiritualize blood?
Right.
And yes, it's the water of the birth sac.
Yes, okay.
But how can anybody spiritualize blood?
Right.
Belief and baptism, which the Pharisees also practiced.
Sure.
And Clifton's found that in John Lightfoot's commentary on the Bible from the Talmud in Hebraica,
right.
proves that the Pharisees were practicing baptism and magically transforming people into Jews, right?
Right, and they were also taking money for it, too.
Well, of course, and,
yeah.
and they're no worse than Pete Peterson and all these clowns today. That the or no better either.
Yeah.
Now, Yahshua's genealogy was recorded, and thus it was proven that he was of the blood. And we must not commit fornication, as Jude tells us, as Paul tells us, so that we, too, may be of the blood.
Right.
It's, you can't spiritualize blood.
That's right. There's no way. There's no way. Nor can sperm be spiritualized.
Right, there's no spiritual sperm.
Right. And it is the spirit that bears witness, because the spirit is truth. There's that truth and spirit together again, folks. Folks, these people who claim to have this the Holy Spirit, and there's so many of these, you know, evangelicals and what's the term, the holy rollers, the charismatics, who claim to have the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry. If they don't have the truth, they don't have the Holy Spirit.
Oh, they have one of those evil, wicked, mixed spirits, bastard spirits that John spoke about earlier. That's what they have.
That's right.
They might think it's a Holy Spirit, but it's really the spirit of Beelzebub.
Yes, yes. Very good. Verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, it says here. Usually it's rendered as Son. And the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Any comment on that verse?
Yeah, I have a huge comment on this,
okay.
right? None of it's there, or at least very little of it, right? The Christogene New Testament says, for there are three bearing witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these
okay.
three are one. And they're one in Christ. They're one in Christ. Now, the King James Version of John 1, 5, 7 to 8, right, says that, for there are three that bear record. That's the only part of 5:7 that's in the manuscripts. The words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, do not appear in any of the Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
Verse 8, the words, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, do not appear in any of the Greek manuscripts.
Well,
the only words that appear are the end of the verse, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one.
Oh, okay.
In other words, the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 are an interpolation.
Okay.
It should say, the entire two verses should say, and I'll read it from the King James what it should say,
okay.
for there are three that bear record, now we're in verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. The other words appear in some, not all, of the manuscripts of the Vulgate, the Latin Jerome's Vulgate, which is a 5th century work, right?
Uh-huh.
They also appear in a few early Catholic writings, such as the 5th century Pseudo-Augustine. They appear in a few Greek manuscripts, which only date from the 10th century and later, to the 16th century. However, those manuscripts have no real credibility. They're just not old enough. And none of these words are in any of the early Greek manuscripts.
Okay.
None of these words are in any of the translations taken from the early Greek, such as the Syriac and the Coptic manuscripts.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, I have to judge these added words as entirely spurious, and they have to be eliminated altogether from Scripture.
Yeah.
Now, the principal witnesses to the Greek text of John, right, of 1 John, are the 3rd century papyri designated P9, the 7th century papyri designated P74, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Alexandrinus, which is 5th century, the Codex Sinaiticus is 4th century, the Codex Vaticanus is 4th century, the Codex Ephraim Syri is 5th century, a Codex designated P, which is number 024, which is from the 6th century, Codex 048 from the 5th century, Codex 0245 and 0296, which are each from the 6th century. All of those codexes and papyri, none of them have those added words.
Uh-huh.
Not one.
Okay.
So the words were definitely added by a Roman Trinitarian.
Okay.
At best. In the 5th century.
Yeah, and the Catholics were noted for doing that.
well, right, and
in
because
other places.
They're not in all copies of the Vulgate, the words probably don't belong to Jerome.
Okay, very good, very good. Verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water. Okay, so you're saying that in verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, those were interpolated or added in. Okay.
Yes.
And that we should continue here, and the blood, and these three agree in one. So we're talking earth, spirit, and water?
The blood. Spirit, the water, and the blood. That's the three.
There are three in their record.
The spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one.
Okay, very good. Verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. John Hagee.
Right, exactly.
Yes.
That testimony is found throughout the Bible.
Right.
Beginning in Genesis and running throughout all the Psalms and the prophets.
Right.
That's the testimony Yahweh testified concerning his Son before he came. And he's dated exactly in Daniel. And then when he was here, he said, the works that I do are my Father testifying to me.
Right. Verse 11, and this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Okay? And it doesn't mean just merely life in the sweet by and by. We're talking about the restoration of our immortal bodies, which Adam and Eve lost when they sinned. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life.
It's that simple.
Yeah, it's pretty simple. Verse 13, these things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 14.
Now let me say that this is an important concept to understand, and a lot of people might miss it. It's not that we would have eternal life,
uh-huh,
that John wrote to us, right? It's that we would see that we have it. That's a huge difference, all right, that you would know in the King James that
yeah,
we have it, right? Because we have it. If we have it, we have it whether or not we know it. We have it whether or not we see it. It's not a matter of, oh, I believe in Jesus, so I have eternal life. Mm-hmm. John is writing to these people so that they know that they have it.
Yeah,
they already have it. If you're an Adamic being,
right,
you have eternal life from the moment you're born.
Yeah, yeah. Well, we have to be reminded occasionally, right?
Well, you might spend it in misery, but you have it.
Yes, yes, exactly. Verse 13, These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Again, we must obey the commandments. Verse 15. And if
right, that's according to his will is important there, right?
Yeah, right.
So don't count on that Mercedes-Benz, right?
I'll scratch out according to his will. That makes it a lot simpler, right?
Well, that's what they do.
That's right.
They scratch that out and they pray for that Mercedes-Benz.
Yes, right. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him, as long as it's in line with the law and all of the promises, inheritance, and blessings that he intended for us. Pray for it. He will give it to you. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not to death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. What is verse 16 saying?
Well, John does not say that the error results in death for the person that commits it, but as an individual, it results in death, right? And I believe that race mixing results in death, and that's the sin he's talking about. Not only because that there are broken cistern offspring.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, but only because there are broken cistern offspring who are dead to Yahweh. They can't bear the Spirit of God.
Yes. Yes.
Oh, okay? And if we race mix, we are producing broken cistern offspring instead of producing living Adamic offspring that the race mixer would otherwise be having.
Right, right. Okay.
So that results in death. It results in the death of our race,
uh-huh.
but not necessarily in the death of the individual.
Right.
Who committed error.
Yes. Okay. So the fact that they're bringing forth miscegenated offspring really means that they have failed to produce an Adamic offspring, and
they have
sinned.
Exactly.
Yes. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and that is lawlessness or injustice. And there is a sin not to death. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. Okay.
Well, as long as we do not turn ourselves over to the evil one by worshiping the sins of this world,
right.
that the evil one really can't. He has no power over our spirits.
Right.
We give him power over our body.
Yes.
But when I say him, I mean the Jews collectively, the
sure.
enemies of Yahweh collectively. We give them power over us. They don't have it.
Right.
We give it to them. We
right.
go to their movies. We go to their television. We buy their rags in the newspaper stands. We give them power over
mm-hmm.
us. We read that garbage. We pour it into our brains. We believe it. And they do what they want with us.
Yes, yes. Well, and James echoes this sentiment when he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 19, and we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in wickedness. All right, the whole society lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding that we may know. Okay.
I'm sorry, that the whole world lies in wickedness. That's the same substantive that's translated the evil one elsewhere, right?
Oh.
The whole world lies in the power
of the evil one. Okay.
Is the way I translate that. In the power of is an idiomatic use or interpretation of the word "an," but the whole world lies in the evil one is the literal translation.
All right, so what the King James has done here is they have made a general statement of wickedness when actually the Greek states there's a particular one.
Well, it's the noun accompanied with the article.
Okay, so they left out the noun.
I read it as a substantive. I read it as the substantive just like I read it elsewhere as a substantive.
Mm-hmm.
Cain is not of the wickedness.
Yeah.
He's of the evil one.
Right.
Because that is a substantive. The noun with the article makes it a proper noun. It makes it a that's why it's called a substantive, because it represents an entity now, right?
Uh-huh.
And it's the same thing that appears here. This is a substantive. It's two words acting in harmony that equal in English a noun.
Mm-hmm.
The whole society lies in the power of the evil one.
Yeah. Okay, very good. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols.
Well, the Catholics never read the Latin.
Right. Yeah, well, you got to bury your statue of St. Joseph in the backyard, otherwise your house won't sell, right? All right, the second letter of John, verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, who might that lady be?
Well, this is an unknown woman. It's definitely written to the elect mistress, is the proper reading of the Greek, and her children.
Okay.
And it's, we don't know who this woman is.
Okay.
You know, John spent, I mean, if we say that, let's round the numbers out, right? If we say that the crucifixion was 30 A.D. and the revelation was written in 90 A.D. and the revelation was the last act of his life, we know that I'm off a couple of years, either way, but that's 60 years,
mm-hmm.
right? John spent 60 years somewhere, for the most part, in Anatolia. Right? He was on Patmos. He was exiled. He spent most of the end of his life in Ephesus, and he spent a good deal of time in Ephesus before his exile. And he probably met Paul in Ephesus, I'm sure. But who knows? Yeah, you know, a 60-year ministry, he could be writing this to any woman.
Right.
Yeah, you know, it doesn't matter who. It's just some woman that he met and converted to Christianity, or was converted to Christianity, uh-huh. that he pastored to during that 60-year period.
Yes, yes. Okay. And then, and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Now, of course, John is emphasizing this word truth. And you don't hear about truth in modern-day preaching anymore. They talk about love. They talk about salvation.
No, it's convenience now. Convenience has replaced truth.
Yeah, but they don't talk about truth. Verse 2, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with us. Oh, there's grace. They like to use that word. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of the Father in truth. And love, I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And, of course, earlier in the first epistle, he seems to contradict himself, where he says, I do teach a new commandment. But what he's saying is there, it's only new in the sense that our people haven't been practicing loving one another, right?
Well, right, but it's new in the sense that Christ actually explicitly told us to love one another,
yes,
right?
Right, right.
Where the law tells us to treat your neighbor as you would expect to be treated, right?
Yes.
Right. It's not really explicit in the law that we must love one another. It's there. It's implied, sure, but it's just not. People never practiced it anyway, right? They
didn't
treat their neighbors as they would expect to be treated.
Right.
But yeah, it's I think that's why this is a new commandment to John.
Right.
And it's this theme that we see in this epistle. That, you know, there's no, John was extremely humble. He didn't mention his own name in these epistles. But as I demonstrated in the first segment of the series, it's very clear that John wrote this epistle,
mm-hmm.
or at least one John, right? Well, I have no problem attributing two John and three John to John, because it follows after the same suit that One John follows. It's definitely written by the same author from a point of style and content.
Yes, yes, no doubt, no doubt. Okay, so I rejoiced greatly that I found of your children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Now here's the definition of love, folks, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it.
And Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
That's right. Verse 7, for many deceivers who use the word love but don't practice it, who use the word grace but have no idea what it means.
Well, there, you know, the Jewish definition of love is intercourse, is sex.
Right.
That's it, period. Mm-hmm. That's love to them. Free love means free sex.
Right, right.
And that's not love at all. The act of intercourse between a man and a woman is an expression of love, but it's not love.
Mm-hmm. It's not the affection and true love for the other person. Absolutely. Verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus has come in the flesh. So, again, we're talking about Jews. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So we can lose it, folks. We still have free will. Verse 9, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. Well, the way these Judaic Christians teach, he died on the cross and all doctrine is gone. All you have to do is believe that he died on the cross for you and you're saved. That's the essence of modern Judeo-Christianity. What doctrine is that? That's not a doctrine. That's, you can't get any more simplistic than that. Okay? And certainly the original Christians, who were all being persecuted by both Jews and the Romans, they had trials and tribulations to go through. These people don't believe in having to go through trials and tribulations because they're already saved. Verse 9 again, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching, has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed.
Well, that means do not speak to welcome him, right?
Right.
We shouldn't even speak to welcome a Jew.
Right.
If somebody's not a Christian, we have a commandment to do nothing with them, to have nothing to do with them.
That's right.
Zero, zil, zip, they have nothing coming. They can't come into my house.
Yes.
They can't come into business with me. They can't come into any relationship with me whatsoever.
Right.
And then you might start to be a Christian.
Yeah, yeah.
By rejecting the enemies of God, you might begin to be able to be a Christian. But these Judeo-Christians have embraced the enemies of God in spite of this very clear language.
That's right.
In this epistle of John.
Not to receive them.
No business deals, nothing.
Nothing.
Zero.
Come out of Babylon. Yes, exactly. We need to come out of their world. Verse 11, or let me read verse 10 because it's so important. If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, like Jews for Jesus, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. You involve yourself with a Jew, you are a partaker of his evil. Verse 12.
Well, right. I wouldn't do business. Somebody's talking in the chat. I wouldn't do business with anybody I knew was a Jew.
Mm-hmm. Right. Verse 12. Having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy might be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Okay. All right. The third epistle of John. The elder to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. There's that word truth again.
Now, this is a Gaius that we don't know from anywhere else except from this epistle. Right?
Okay. Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health, even as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, even as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Okay? He's not concerned about people believing, right, that they walk in the truth. It's not just a matter of belief. Verse 5, Beloved, you do faithfully whatsoever you do to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of your charity before the church, whom if you bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, you shall do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth taking nothing of the nations, not the Gentiles. That word does not belong in the Bible. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And, of course, Paul says, you know, be kind and generous to all strangers of your own race, because one of them might actually be an angel ready to do you a good favor. And if you treat him poorly, bye-bye favor. Verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not.
Right, who loves being the leader of the assembly.
Right.
That won't even admit the Apostle John.
Right. And, of course, Jesus said, I come to serve. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he did, prating against us with malicious words. And
babbling about us with evil words.
Yes, right.
And I would relate this to the scripture that he who receives you receives me. Well, Diotrephes evidently wasn't receiving Christ, right?
Right. Very good. And not content therewith, neither did he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. Wow, it looks like Diotrephes is like a Judeo-Christian.
He was a Jew.
Yeah.
He had to be a Jew.
Right. And he apparently had some early Judeo-Christian followers. Verse 11, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that does good is of God. How many times has he told us this already? But he that does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record. And you know that our record is true. Because we have many witnesses. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write to you, but I trust I shall shortly see you, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute you. Greet the friends by name. So, these epistles of John totally speak of the difference between the children of light and the children of darkness. They're actually flesh and blood people. On both scores, why don't the churches teach anything anymore about these evil children of darkness that are, you know, running around in shoe leather on this planet?
Because the mainstream churches teach what the Jews want them to.
That's right.
Schofield and Bullinger were Jewish-produced works. The Catholic Church has been owned by Jews since at least the time of the De Medici popes. At least the beginning of the 16th century, and probably longer than that. I mean, the Catholic Church had to be very much corrupt by the end of the 14th century for them to even have De Medici popes, right?
Yeah.
Or Borgias as popes. Now, they were crime families. The De Medicis, the name insists that they were doctors.
Yes.
And they were doctors who became a banking family and very wealthy, Florence, Italy, and gave us three popes in the 16th century.
Right.
That was when usury became legitimized by the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And the Jews have owned the Catholic Church ever since.
That's right. Okay, to wrap up, I'd like to jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And because there's a, how should I put it, I'd say a mistranslation here too, especially in verse 4. Where it says creature and created, maybe you can comment on these. Let me read verses 1 through 4, especially in the light of the fact that Paul clearly prophesied in the end times that there would be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the true faith.
And I'm sorry, what scripture are we in?
1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll read here, "Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, which we are in now, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, like Judaism and Judeo-Christianity, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanks." He must be talking about vegetarians. "Giving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving." Now, is this word creature a mistranslation?
Well, yes, because the word is katesis, right? And katesis is an establishment. It's something that's founded or established, okay, basically. And it is also often translated created as a noun, to create as a verb, I mean. And katesis is often translated a creation as a noun.
Uh-huh.
But
it's
also something that was founded or established. It's an establishment. Every establishment of Yahweh is good and nothing to be rejected.
Uh-huh.
For it is sanctified, how? Through the word of Yahweh.
Right.
In other words, if Yahweh says you could eat this, you could eat it. Because his word
That's
permitted
right.
that by sanctifying it. So if we want to look at what Yahweh established, we have to look at the law.
Right.
That's the only place to go to understand that.
Yeah.
Every establishment, and that forbidding to marry, to abstain from foods, things which Yahweh has established
uh-huh.
for participation with gratitude for those with faith. Because every establishment of Yahweh is good. All of the conflicts disappear when you properly translate the word.
Yes, yes. And so, well, now, how could they translate this word to creature? Because that's so misleading, you know, because it sounds like from the King James we're talking about every, you know, animal, let's say. You know, and we have to include ourselves as animals is good. Obviously, he's not saying that. How can
let's read the definition from Liddell and Scott, all right? This is from an intermediate Greek-English lexicon founded upon the seventh edition of Liddell and Scott's Greek-English lexicon, and it's dated 1889, okay? And this was the de facto standard for Greek scholarship for 70 years, okay, until the end of the 1950s. When more modern, more Judaized lexicons began to take hold. Katizo, to people, this is a verb now, to people a country, to build houses and cities in it, to colonize, of a city, to found, plant, build, to be founded, and it's to of a grove, to plant, of a to set up, And tone kernan katisahi, to establish the worship of Cyrus as it was used in Herodotus. To create or to bring into being or to bring about is used in some contexts. To invent, as Sophocles used the word. So it's a wide range of meaning, this verb, right? Now let's look at the noun, katesis, which comes from that verb katizo, right? A founding, a foundation. Loosely, it was equivalent to praxis, which is a doing or an act.
Okay.
Three is a creating, the creation of the universe as the NT uses it. Mean the creation in italics, meaning that's the definition of the universe as the church people interpret it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Two, that which was created, the creation and or an authority created or ordained, okay? So a katesis is a founding, a foundation, a creation, or something that's been ordained.
Mm.
Well, when we look at the word with that meaning and we look at this verse, we have to think, Everything that Yahweh ordained is good.
Yeah.
So what did he ordain that we could eat? Look at the law. That's where Yahweh ordained it. That's where he established it.
Yeah. Okay.
That's what Paul is referring to.
Right.
He's not saying everything that exists
is good.
You know, he's not saying we could eat arsenic. He's not saying we could eat roaches. He's not saying we could eat snakes. That's
covered
ants.
Right.
If
right.
we want to see if what Yahweh established,
right.
we have to go to the law.
Okay.
And that's what Paul's saying. It
yeah.
has nothing to do with as every creature. And that's a simple-minded translation by a bunch of simple-minded church dupes. I don't know why they wrote that. I can't
yeah,
get into
it. It's mystifying. Yeah. But that verse by itself seems to imply that everything created by God is good, right? That's what it seems to imply.
Well, that's they read it at face value. They take it at face value. They don't want to read the Greek. We could have that pig sandwich.
Yes,
this
right.
verse justifies that my pork barbecue is legitimate. So I love this verse just the way it is.
Right.
This must be the inspired word of God in English. Because my pork barbecue is now legitimate.
Right, right.
That's the mentality.
Well,
it's a mentality of sin.
Well, then you can have a glass of horse urine along with your pork sandwich, right?
Well, right. Go ahead. Eat anything.
Yeah, right. Okay. All right. Very good. So I just wanted to bring that up. This great apostasy that we're seeing today is based on numerous false interpretations, mistranslations, deliberate lies that are being purveyed by both Judaism and Judeo-Christianity. And they have the audacity to tell us that we're haters and racists and anti-Semites and all the names they call us. They're the ones that are full of hate, because truth and hate do not go together. Truth rests in its own spirit, okay, as we were talking about earlier. There's no fear. If you have the truth, there's nothing to fear if you're an Israelite, okay? So, Bill, thank you very much. Tomorrow on the Voice of Christian Israel, Greg Howard and I will be talking about the Testament of Dan. And so we have now completed the epistles of John, and next week we will start with the book of Revelation, and I think it's going to be very in-depth. And also, I know there's tremendous interest in the book of Revelation, so all of you in the chat room, if you have questions about, you know, what we're going to be discussing, because the book of Revelation is all interpretation. There's very few sentences in the book of Revelation that can be taken literally. Almost none of it can be taken literally. It's all imagery and figurative language, so we have to put our thinking caps on and refer back to the symbols of the Old Testament and the previous chapters in the New Testament that give us the meaning for these symbols, right? Doesn't Peter say that we shouldn't invent new forms of Bible interpretation? We shall rely on all the symbols that the Bible gives us, and when we do that, we find it's fairly easy to interpret the book of Revelation, unlike the Catholic Church, who says the book of Revelation should be thrown out because nobody can understand it, right?
Well, the Catholic Church should be thrown out because I can't understand them.
That's right. Very good. So, looking very much forward to starting the book of Revelation next Saturday night. Thank you, Bill, again, this instructive series on the Epistles of John. And we'll have completed the entire New Testament with the completion of the book of Revelation. Looking very much forward to that. Thank you all for listening. Thank you, Bill. Thank you, Yahweh, for your son, Yahshua. Praise Yahweh, and good night, and see you next week.
Praise Yahweh.
Thank you. Bye-bye, Bill.